Pastor Gary Connor welcomes you to this message from Christian Worship Center, located in Zillow, Washington. Christian Worship Center is shaping the lives of people and families through a vibrant church community and world-class educational program. Our passion is to impact our state, national, and worldwide community with the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Get ready for this powerful message.
Message this morning, which is leading up to a, well, I hate to tell you, it'd be a year-long thing. Maybe it won't be. Hopefully not. But I'm trying to build for your information and for your encouragement and for maybe some education involved along the way. I'm trying to lay some solid foundational groundwork for when we actually do talk about some of the gifts that God has planted in the church. I'm convinced that the gifts that are mentioned throughout the scripture, which are administrative gifts, how do you run the church? These gifts are there to run the church. How do you have gifts for people to operate ministries through their lives with the different gifts in the book of Corinthians, Romans, and Ephesians, and elsewhere? There's many more gifts in the church than are listed by the ones we like to focus on. But I'm certain that God has been establishing and building things in our lives so that he can flow through us in a cool way. And so that the gifts that you have been given by God will be operative. And my belief is this, that every Christian filled with the Holy Spirit has the potential to be used in any of the gifts that God has planted in the church. I think God planted them in the church. I don't think God planted them anywhere else. We're talking about church work, and that's why I think church is so important. I love going to church. Since I've been a Christian, I've loved going to church. I hated it when I was not a Christian, when I was a little kid. I hated church. Not because I didn't believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. I love the stories. I love all the, you know, the stories you get in kids' church, you know, the big fish and the ark and all those cool stories. And I loved all those. What I hated about church was that Sunday school class was in the basement. And you had to go down this dark stairwell to get down there. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but our floor here is solid concrete. So there can be no basement to make me go down in there. And we have no basements in this church. And so that is probably why, right there, because I was terrified to go down into that Sunday school basement. Because, you know, they didn't have lights, bright lights. What they had is those strings hanging down with a light bulb, and you pulled the chain thing. That's what it was. You could barely see your Sunday school lesson, and so I was terrified half the time. And then when I've probably shared this, I've probably shared too much of my life to you people, but anyway. Then just when I was graduating out of that class, and I was going to go to the young boys class, and the young boys class would have been in that room because the sanctuary was here. Remember the old style of building, how they used to build? They put a pastor's office over here, and they'd have an extra office or classroom right there, and then, of course, the basement. Well, I was graduating out of that class, and I was going into the boys' class, and I'd already heard that the project there for the boys was going to make you a hunting knife out of deer antler. It was then that the pastor's wife said, you know, we don't need that Holy Ghost stuff in our church anymore. I don't think we should speak in tongues and interpretation and all of that. And you know what happened then? My family stopped going to church. And the biggest regret I have is not that we stopped going to church, that I didn't get the hunting knife with a deer antler handle, you know. Anyway, so that's why we don't have basements here. But I do believe God has placed gifts here and in people's lives, and he wants to utilize everyone. Not every one of us is called in all of these areas, and not everyone has as many gifts as someone else, and not everybody has less gifts than anyone else. I think that anyone filled with the Spirit, any one of these gifts can operate through you, and probably has, and you probably haven't recognized. And we're going to get more in depth as we go along. But I've been trying to lay a foundation for you so that your confidence and trust is in the solid Word of God that talks about gifts. And I think our heart and our attitude has a great deal to do with how usable we are by the Holy Spirit. Now, my goal and my desire in this church is for you to come to the fullness of God in you, and that God's gifts in you would be operated for His glory. Amen? But gifts is not the main focus of the church. Did you know that? The gifts is not the main focus of the Bible. It is what God has placed here, and we love it when it happens. Man, I love it when you lay hands on the sick and they're healed. I love it when you speak in tongues and someone interprets and that message is striking me right in the heart to encourage me or to warn me or to build me up or whatever. I love all of that stuff, but the primary goal of God and the purpose of God is to win people to Jesus Christ. Salvation is the main focus of all the, and I think all the gifts should support that. Amen? In fact, I'm not going to be able to get into a certain portion of the scripture very much, but there's a whole chapter on this in the book of 1 Corinthians. After he mentions all the gifts, which we're not going to go through, we'll go through them later one by one, but until then, I want to set the stage for it. The whole 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians talks about the proper motivation and the proper focus and the proper direction and goal of all that God does in our midst. Now, how many of you are born again? Raise your hand. I want you to raise your hand not so that I'll know who's born again, but I want you to raise your hand so that you can be affirmative to what I'm about to say. Everyone that you have raised your hands, you've already got the foundation down. You can go ahead and put your hands down. But you've got the foundation already down. And there are so many questions about how the Holy Spirit moves that periodically we need to discuss these things and talk about spiritual gifts. And in fact, if I can find it, and I will, I'll get out a test for you. What? We're going to go to church and have a test? Yeah, I'm going to give you a test. You can take it home with you, and you can fill that out to the best of your ability. And that test, which, by the way, was not done by a Pentecostal church at all or a Spirit-filled church, it was done by a rather secular or a rather nominal church, not secular, but a rather nominal church that doesn't even believe in the gifts of the Spirit the way we do. But that test is, it's almost accurate as it can possibly be. When you fill out that test at the end, you'll be able to determine, these are the gifts that God has planted in me, and this is how God wants to use me. Some of you have God's stamp in your life in a particular way, but you don't even realize that's what God's doing in you. Sometimes people will come to you and ask you questions because they know you go to church, and you begin to start sharing with them and telling them, eventually you're going to tell them about the plan of salvation if they're not Christians. I certainly hope so. But as you explain church and you explain why we come here and to worship and all of those things, what do you think you're doing? You're exercising the gift of exhortation. Hello? So when you talk with friends, talk with other people, and things like that come up, and you actually pray for people, you begin to have miracles taking place, you're beginning to see the other gifts operating in you. And so sometimes you just don't always know perfectly what it is, but that test will help you know, and I'm going to give it to you. You'll be tested and graded, and of course, either flunk or pass, one of the two, you know. But either way, you will discover what God has planted in you, because I think everyone is called. And now, here's what I believe also. I believe calling does not have to be a great calling. Not everybody's called to be Billy Graham or John Hagee or any of that. But I do think everyone has a minimum calling in their life. I think everybody is called to it. Everybody that said yes to Jesus Christ, you're my Lord and Savior, and I've got eternal life. You know you're born again, all that stuff, which I had you raise your hand. Not every one of you that raised your hand already has a minimum calling on your life. Every Christian is called to share their faith wherever they go and whatever opportunity that God opens them. That's the primary goal of the church, to not only receive Christ, but to evangelize the gospel. That's the call of the whole church. Everyone is called to do that. Not everyone is called to do it as a pastor, a teacher, or evangelist, or a prophet, or any of that. Some of you are, but not all of you are. But you are all called to be a witness. Amen? A light shining. And I want to get into that a little bit this morning. But I believe that everyone has a minimum calling. But I think even with a minimum calling, there is maximum influence. God can use you for the kingdom of God. Because I don't believe God does things in a minimal way. His calling may not be the Billy Graham thing on you, or the responsibility of that. Do you know how much responsibility that kind of ministry really has. I don't run from that, nor do I not aspire for that. I want our church to be awesome. I want it to be a maximum impact church. That's what we want. But here's what you need to realize is not everybody's called to be the front person for that. Not everybody's called to be that Billy Graham type of person. But everybody's called to exercise their gifts and to be used of the Lord primarily to win people for Christ and get eternal life into people's lives. But secondarily, for these gifts are planted to build the unity and the influence of the church. Now, you can look at our culture, and I'm going to get into that in a second, but so I got to kind of hurry and go into second gear. Our culture is an interesting thing because we have allowed the culture to do things that we should not allow it to do. And in fact, from this moment on, my full intention is to not allow it to do that to me anymore. If it's had any influence, I'm not sure it has, but I know it is an influence, even on the church. You know how I know that? Just one statistic tells you that the impact of the world on the church is equally as great as the church's impact on the world. And you know how I tell that? Just look at the divorce rate. It's very little difference in the divorce rate in church as it is in the world. So that says a lot of things. It's not a condemning thing. I'm not saying that. Life happens. Bad things happen, and so forth. I'm not in any way condemning anybody who's ever had a divorce. That's not my point. My point is the statistic tells us things about the church that we need to define and not allow the world to define for us. Does that make sense? But I want to get into something that I think is important, and I want the Holy Spirit to speak to you this morning in a cool way, because I want you to, even though you may think your calling is minimal, I want you to still have the maximum influence that God wants to use your life for. And God does that. And what's cool about that is He may adjust our lives in lots of ways, allow us to go through things, to teach us lessons. All that kind of stuff is happening. But here's the cool thing. As all that stuff happens, God has something in mind. God has maximum in mind for you, for your influence and your effectiveness for the kingdom of God. And you don't have to do a whole lot to be a great influence. You could just be in the will of God, knowing what God wants you to do, and share the gospel with one person, and you are having maximum influence. Amen? And so, in the early ministry of the Lord, Jesus came, and I'd like you to turn to the book of Matthew, if you would, in the fifth chapter. Everybody remembers this area. You've heard of the Beatitudes, haven't you? Okay, so that's where we're going to go. It's in the fifth chapter, book of Matthew, but I want to start reading here in a little bit, a little farther on into the chapter. But the early ministry of Christ, God intended to impart or transfer or impute into His disciples' lives some pretty radical things. I like radical, but let's be real honest. Jesus was radical. But he was not so radical that he did not respect his roots. Amen? And let me explain to you what I mean. When he did things that offended the Jewish people, most often it offended traditional things. It was never the law. They accused him of breaking the law, but it was never the law and the intent and the word of God from the Old Testament. By the way, that was all that was there then. Was the Old Testament. It was not the law or any of that that Jesus ever violated. Jesus may have done things that broke traditions and shook the traditions of men, but he never did anything that violated God's word or his will. Does that make sense to you? And so we should never either. And so whatever we think our gig is, we've got to remember if it violates God's word or his will, then it ain't God. Amen? Isn't God. I'm sorry. We don't want anybody to think I'm uneducated. So, what Jesus came to do in his early ministry was to define God. You know what God was considered in the time of Jesus Christ? He was considered a mean ogre judge. Does that make sense? When you look at the Old Testament, the natural product of the Old Testament was not the Psalms. The natural product of the Old Testament was the customs that put you into bondage, that required so much of you that you could not possibly achieve or accomplish fulfillment of the law. And those that were supposed to be your spiritual leaders, they were the ones defining God. And so what would they do? They would punish you. They would put burdens on you. They would require things that you could not possibly do in order for you to be acceptable in the church or before God. Does that make any sense to you? It's kind of like an overdose of penance. You know, the awesome thing about Jesus Christ, and you know, he got in trouble for this too, is that he came to forgive us of our sins. Remember that time when he forgave a man of his sins? It had to do with healing, but he forgave his man of his sins. Man, what an uproar that created. I mean, the whole Jewish nation was almost in uproar, because who is this man to say that he can forgive man's sins? Well, that's the reason Jesus came, is to show and redefine who God was. God is not a hateful judge that just ready to pounce on you the moment you make an error. The moment you sin in the slightest, God is not there to slam the hammer on you. He never has been. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. But Jesus came to redefine things for people because they thought he was just a judgmental God, and you could never please him. You couldn't do enough to please him. And correctly so, you could not. Because you can only please God by having faith in him, being faithful to him, and receiving his only way of salvation, which is who? Jesus Christ, his son. That's the only way to please the Lord. But let's be honest, everybody else on the whole planet was offending God. Amen. That's why he kind of flooded it one time, killed off a few of them at that time, because they were flat out offending him. But Jesus came to redefine God, who he is, and what his intention for people was. God's intention was to show that God is a God of love. If anybody of the disciples got it was John. John got it. He figured it out. Peter came to it, and the others came to it also. But John was the one that figured it out. He's the one that said, God is love. Not righteous judgment. God is love. He by nature is love. He by action is love. He by motivation is love. He by relationship to us is driven by love. Because he is love. Not was or has love. He is love. And so I don't know about you, but if you read the Psalms, you might catch that picture. But if you're just going to read the Old Testament, you're going to be reading about an old guy with a long gray beard that just throws lightning bolts at people. Am I right? And so that's the burden anybody who wanted to believe in Jehovah God was under. I don't know about you. I've never been under that. I've been set free, and I intend to remain free. That's just my goal. Because I realized, and John got it. John figured it out. And so when Jesus comes to define who God is, God's not an ogre. He's not a big judgmental God. I mean, he will show you what's right and wrong, and he will punish you, or he will teach you, or he will do whatever for that. If you sin, you got wages coming. By the way, God didn't earn those wages for you. If you sin, you earned those wages for you. And so you can't blame God because something's going wrong in your life, because most of what goes wrong in your life is either life throwing something bad at you or you making bad decisions. Amen? And so don't blame God when what appears to be maybe punishment. God normally works through correction and not condemnation, but conviction, to help you realize that you're not pleasing him, and he wants you to return in repentance to him. So it's awesome stuff. And so he redefines tradition. That makes them all mad because everybody's comfortable in their traditions. We do communion pretty much the same way all the time we do it. It becomes routine. We become accustomed to that. Now, if I came in here one time and I just grabbed a hunk of bread and started cutting off hunks and throwing them out to you like this and just taking wine and splashing it, that'd kind of make you mad, wouldn't it? Kind of break your tradition? Of course it would. And so to these people, the things that Jesus did was not redefining God so they could clearly understand God. It was a strike against what they felt as a conviction, even though it had nothing to do with really what God's relationship was all about. And so Jesus set the course for personal influence. He's the maximum influencer. When he came to his disciples, chose them, you know, none of them describes their relationship with Christ as a major spiritual experience. None of them. It's not until Paul that we see a dramatic spiritual experience. All the apostles, Jesus said, come follow me. They just dropped what they were doing and started following him. You don't hear of a major conversion experience. Later, you see the evidence that somewhere along the line, they made that commitment and they were born again. There's no question about it, because they were no longer the same men. And they were no longer pursuing the same pursuits. That's a pretty good indicator that they've changed their lives and God has changed their lives in the spiritual realm. So cool stuff happening there. But so Jesus came to really shake things up and be radical, but not radical against the established law of God and rule of God. But he came to shake up the traditions that had twisted the rule of God to not mean what God intended it to mean. Does that make any kind of sense at all? Good. Praise the Lord. And so he exposes God to the people. When Jesus was walking amongst the people, God was walking amongst the people. When you saw Jesus Christ, you knew what the Father was like. Amen? Now, when it was important, Jesus became firm. Do you remember? I haven't done that. You remember when they chased the money changers out? He got firm. Why? Because the money changers were making a big profit off of the sacrifices that were required to be made. Does that make sense? So it's required that you got to have a sacrifice if you come to church. If you don't want to have one, you got to buy one. If you got to buy one, there you could go down to the market and buy you an old dove for 50 cents, and they were selling for $3 at the door, okay? So they were making big profits off of this, and it was something that was required. It wasn't a choice thing. You had to have a sacrifice. And so that's what that was happening. But you remember how firm he got? Man, he grabbed, I don't know where he got the whip, but man, he's changing them out. I just got to love the Lord for that. Because really, he's a gunslinger. Let's just be honest. That's just the way I feel about it. But he's a gunslinger. And when it's time to go to battle, he has no problem drawing the old six-shooter and laying it out there. And so you need to realize that what Jesus was doing right there was destroying tradition. You and I need to be influencers in destroying tradition or opinion of what the church is all about. You and I as Christians, with all the gifts that we celebrate, with all of the focus that we think we have, one of the things I think we're being called to do today, and I think that is going to require greater operation of the Holy Spirit in our midst, we're being called to be a light and to be salt in the earth. Let me read for you the scriptures I intended to read for you in the fifth chapter, beginning in the 13th verse. Listen to this. And there's some great statement being made. There's also some warnings that come along with this. But listen to what he said. This is in the chapter that we love to read. Blessed are the poor. But you know, we hear we're going to get blessings if we're poor in spirit and all that. We like to hear the Beatitudes, but after the Beatitudes comes the firm scripture of the word. And listen to what he says. You are the salt of the earth. I think that is not only a declaration because he knows the individuals he's talking to. I also think that's prophetic, if you don't mind me saying so, and trying to jump a little bit of a leap here. I think that's prophetic because he is seeing in these men, these people, who are gifted people. He's called them because they had qualities that he wanted. I don't know about you. I'm a lot like Peter, but I don't know if that's a quality. Because when you just react and fly, you know, whack the guy's ear off kind of thing, you know, pull the pistol before you should be shooting, you know, when you should use more discretion. I'm kind of that way, so I'm a lot like Peter, but I don't always like to claim that because I don't know the qualities are great. But Jesus looked at these men and saw quality. He looks at you this morning and sees the qualities that he could use for his purposes. So church is for us to come fellowship, grow together, become faithful together to the Lord and serve the Lord and minister to one another. All that's true. But ultimately, Jesus Christ wants to maximize your influence. Are you still with me? Okay, because I want to get to something pretty quickly. Let me read this further. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor or its flavor or its saltiness, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thus henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Okay, so if you're not effective, if you're not an influence, if you're not salty, what's the end result? You're not worth anything. You're not worth anything to the kingdom. You're not worth anything to Jesus. You're not worth anything to yourself. Christians who have lost their saltiness are not even any good to themselves. You have to have influence. And by the way, you do have influence. You just may not know you have influence, but you do if you're serving the Lord. So anyway, he just gives you a great, great statement. Then he also qualifies it by, hey man, you got to maintain your saltiness. You got to be of influence. You got to make a flavor around you. You've got to have an influence around you. And so that's what he's talking about, salt. Because we're all called to influence. Listen to what else he says in verse 14. You're the light of the world. A city that is on a hill cannot be hid. Obviously, have you ever done that? My favorite, whenever I read that, I always think of this one. I was driving down through New Mexico. We were going to get a tent, giant tent, so we would do tent revivals in Nevada, down in Reno and Sparks and Lake Tahoe area. Anyway, I'm driving. I don't know about you. Have you ever, anybody ever driven at night down across Arizona, New Mexico? Raise your hand if you have. So I'm not talking to you. Do know what I'm talking about? Okay, have you ridden across there? Have you noticed that you're driving and you're like, you're looking, you can see the lights of a town ahead of you? I mean, it's flat anyway, so you can see. And so then you come to a sign that says, Tucson, 100 miles away. And you can see that, dude, clear out there. Am I right? I blew my. So every time I read that scripture, a city on a hill can't be hid, I remember, I always think of that. It's just an imagery that makes me realize he's right. You know, if a city's up there, those lights, you can't hide it. And it's the same way, and that's what he's talking about. You are the light of the world. You are the one that dispels darkness. You are the one that shines, and the city can't be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. That's stupid, isn't it? Well, of course, that's why he's saying it. But on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto the whole house, or all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. So if you are a light here for Jesus Christ, eventually glory will come to the Father. Amen? Pretty simplistic, but I want to put it in a context, because every one of us are called to be these things. Every Christian is called to have this kind of influence. You're called to be salt. To flavor, to influence your surroundings, not just food, but influence your surroundings, to be something that brings flavor, pleasant flavor, hopefully, to those around that recognize you're a Christian, and what they're experiencing when they come in contact with you is very important, and that they're going to be influenced by you is also very important. But listen to this. There's some qualities that salt has, and I don't have... I'm not a biologist or a chemist or anything like that, so I can't give you all the effects it has on your body. But one thing I do know is that when you do a lot of salt and when it's hot, what happens to you? You get thirsty. Amen? I know your old football coach made you, when you were running and sweating it out, made you take salt because it retained water in your body, and so you stayed hydrated. So we had to poke those old salt tablets in, and when you're running 5 miles a day in full uniform and it's 100 degrees outside, I think those coaches just, it's their way of getting back at your orneriness in school, you know what I'm saying? Just drive these guys in the ground. So you run along, next thing you know, you pass out, you know? So what do? They shove salt tablets in you, give you a little shot of water. Pretty few minutes, your head comes together. Okay, now get up and run. You know, I know how it works. But salt has an influence that way. It causes others to thirst, get thirsty. What do they get thirsty for? The gospel. What a beautiful illustration of our influence. We cause other people to want what we have. We make them thirsty. So that's pretty awesome. So one of the things that he warns us about is that we need to maintain our saltiness. So how do you do that? Well, you stay in connection with the source of your saltiness, which is Jesus Christ. The cool thing about this is very subtle influence. Jesus is brilliant. Do you realize this? He's brilliant. He's talking to people that are too afraid to walk up to a complete stranger and say, hey, you need to be born again. Do you know that Jesus loves you? Do you know that you can have eternal life? And a lot of people don't have that kind of guts to walk up and do that. Amen? So Jesus says there's another way for you to be effective for the kingdom. Be subtle. Be salty. Cause people to want what you have. Live in such a maximum way that they just want what you have. They're thirsty for what you have. Does that make any sense? So that could include anybody. Those of you that are outgoing and those of you that are very bashful and introvertal. Everybody can be of an influence in the kingdom. And by the way, you will not find fulfillment as a Christian until you get salty. Amen? Praise God. All right, let me move on. Second thing, you're the light of the world. I love this. What does the light do? Well, obviously, it dispels darkness to the maximum. Isn't it interesting that if this room lights were all put out and we lit one candle, it would still tend to light this whole room? It would go to its maximum length, of course, and its effectiveness, and it may not light the whole room up as brightly as these lights light it up, but just a single light dispels darkness. You can go in an absolutely dark room and light just one candle, and it will dispel the darkness of the room. What does that mean, dispel the darkness? Drive the darkness away from the source of the flame. Amen? Which is you. If you are a light, we don't put you under a bushel to hide you. We put you on the hillside so that you light the whole city around you is lit, and the whole people around are able to see the light. That's the whole idea. What a beautiful description of the Christian life. Jesus Christ is talking about influence, not hardcore conversion, not beat them over the head with the Bible like they did when they conquered England and they wanted them to all be Christians. They baptized them. See, they believed that if you're baptized, you're saved. Well, I don't know about you, but a guy's got a sword to my throat and he says, hey, I'm going to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost because you're going to convert to Christianity. Guess what? I'm suddenly the best Christian you know. Amen? Why? Well, because when I'm not a Christian and I'm threatened with death, I'll believe whatever you say. Sure, not a problem. I'm with you, man. Hail Mary, Mother of God. That's exactly what they did. And so the whole place was converted by sword. I don't know about you, but Jesus never does that. He converts people by influence. By influence. And so wherever you are, you need to be aware that God is about to use you and wants to use you in a great way. So he wants you to be the light because it dispels darkness and it gives guidance. You can see now where to go, show the way. You remember that scripture talks about you're my path or whatever. What that's talking about, in the old days, they used to have that curled up toes on their shoes. And they had lamps on them. And when they were walking, it would light up their path. As they walk, that's what that whole scripture is about. You're the light, not light up my life. That's not the same thing. That's a song. Anyway, you get the idea. So it gives guidance. It shows you the way. And if you read on further, you'll find out that it shows you the way to life. That light leads you to life. And so does the salt. It leads you to life in Jesus Christ. So Jesus, when he came and he ripped things apart, he's declaring there's three things that everyone's influence should be a part of. And that one is to be the salt, the flavor of the earth. Two, that it should be the light to dispel darkness and fight against. You know, he's talking about, in the salt, he's talking about human relationships. You know that, don't you? Okay, I kind of missed that, but I want to get. He's talking about human relationships. We should flavor each other. That's part of, and win souls and all that kind of stuff. The second one, he's talking about spiritual things. We're light to dispel darkness and ignorance and misunderstanding about spiritual things and to know the truth about how to receive eternal life and how to know who Jesus Christ is and who God really is. That's what the second part's talking about. But the third one is that so we need to be salty, we need to be light of the earth, but we need to be the love of God extended to this world. Those are the three qualities that God calls every one of us to do and to be. We need to influence each other, we need to influence the spiritual realm, and we need to influence this world altogether for God. Because why? God is love, okay? We should extend that same love to the rest of the world. And in fact, it's the calling that we have above all callings. I wanted at this time to, let me just direct you over there. Go over to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. It's not a long chapter, and I'd like to read the whole thing to you, but I'd have to speed things up so fast, it might not blow past you. But let me give you the flavor of it, okay? Because he's talking about, you remember in the 12th chapter, what's the 12th chapter about? Oh, my goodness, there's the gifts of the Spirit. Hello? Well, we all love that part. That's the exciting part. That's where the action is. That's where the Holy Ghost is falling on people and they're responding to the and doing all kinds of, oh, yeah, it's an awesome thing. But in the 13th chapter, what does he say? Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not love, charity, I am become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. I don't know about you, but the only sounding brass I ever wanted to hear outside when I was playing was the one that called me to dinner. You know what I'm saying? Otherwise, it's useless, right? And that's what he's talking about. Okay, verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, hello, I am a prophet, and every word that flows out of my mouth is directly from God. Hear ye what I say. Even though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and though I have all faith, a faith to move mountains, and I have not charity, I am nothing. It's great to be salty. It's great to be an influence. But if it is not motivated by love and charity, or charity is the word, but it really means love. If I don't have love, I'm worthless. I mean, everything I do is meaningless. Although I bestow all my goods to feed the poor or to build church buildings or whatever, and though I give my body to be burned, if I make a personal sacrifice of my body to show my devotion and I don't have any love, it profits me absolutely nothing. Have you ever read this before? Oh, I'm sure you have, but does that not fit with what influence is all about and what God has given a calling to every one of us? Of course it does. It defines how we minister for the Lord. Charity, and I've done this before because I've used other people's ceremonies to marry people, but this is in almost, I don't know how many marriage ceremonies because it talks about love. But that's not the context of the scripture. Listen to what it says. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity doesn't puff itself up or vaunt itself or brag about itself and it's not puffed up. Doth not behave unseemly. So it has an ethical element to it. Seeketh not her own, not self-promoting. Is not easily provoked, very patient, long-suffering. Thinks no evil. That's great love. That's what love does. I tell you that. If you don't believe that, just look at the eyes of two young people when they're in love. Of course, you look at some old people and then their eyes, and they got some love there too, you know. So anyway. Rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believe all things, hopes in all things, endures all things. Well, that describes love very well. But listen to what it says, verse 8. Charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. That doesn't mean that prophecies have ceased. That just means prophecies can come to nothing if that's not the right motive. Are you still with me? Right motivation. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We know knowledge is still here. So the idea that that doesn't happen anymore is false. It does happen. For we know in part, we may not know everything, but we know in part, and we prophesy with what we know in part. And when that which is perfect has come, what is that? That's when we come to full knowledge and Jesus Christ may return, or prior to that, giving us a full understanding. Then that which is in part shall be done away with. That which we only know a little bit about, we'll know all about. When I was a child, here's a good illustration. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. And I've seen you speak like children. Every time a new little baby comes along, oogie, oogie, oh, wow, I've seen you do it. So it hasn't passed away either, has it? Are you still with me? I understand as a child. I thought as a child, and I thought as a child, but when I became a man, when I grew up, when I matured, now you know what church is all about. That's what church is about. Grow you up in the Lord so that you're mature. That's what church is all about. I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly. We don't see everything, don't know everything. But then face to face, when all things come to fruition, which generally talks about the return of Christ. Now I know in part, I don't know everything. But then shall I know, even as also I am known. I'll know all things, and people will know me. And now abideth faith. You have heard this one. Y'all probably memorized this one. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is love. We need to be loved. God is love. We need to be love. Everything we do needs to be motivated by that. Everything we are needs to be saturated with that. We need to be God's love extended. If you're somebody who needs Jesus Christ and you really need Him to minister in your life and you need salvation desperately, who is going to have the most influence on you? Somebody that really don't care about you, doesn't do that, and just, you know, gives you an outline? Or are you going to be influenced by somebody that loves you, genuinely cares for you, concerned about the condition of your soul, wants to make sure that you're ready to go should you pass away or should Jesus come? That's the person I want talking to me. That's the person I want influencing me. That's the person I want leading me to the foot of the cross to find Jesus Christ as my own personal Lord and Savior. That's why we have to be loved. We are going to be rejected of men. Can I get that through to you? You're going to be rejected of men. In fact, soon you are going to be persecuted of men. If you haven't read Obamacare, you're going to know that the gator is coming for us. Hello? That's why I've been telling you, man, get ready. Get yourself out of debt. You know, I don't preach the whole sermon again, but get yourself out of debt. Get yourself ready. Get some things put away. Just prepare yourself. But don't surrender your calling. Do not compromise with your calling. I want to go quickly now as I possibly can, but you're getting the drift of where I'm coming from. We are called to be the influence. We don't have to be world renowned, but if we're in the will of God and we're doing what God wants us to do, we can be subtle influence with people. We can be strong influence against the spiritual realm that is an enemy to us. But we can always be God's love extended to other people. Amen? Especially those that are lost. And we're not called. Let me tell you what we're not called to. And I'll try to give you this 10 more minutes. So I'll try to be done. We're not called to be influenced. Are you with me? Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Do not let the enemy define you. Give you some quick example. I know I got to be quick. Quick example. You ever see a preacher portrayed in any movie? He is the weakest willed, sappiest, certainly not a John Wayne at all. They're all perceived to be stupid, having no brains whatsoever and having no real influence, just preaching a gospel to make money. And some do that, I don't know. But the whole image of what a preacher is on any television or anything is always some kind of weird or some kind of comedian. You follow what I'm saying? That is not very serious about what the gospel message is really all about, and that's rescuing the lost. If you read in books, a lot of media, when they and I'm going to give you Franklin Graham one of the best compliments I give to any minister that I can think of. He's interviewed about his efforts in Haiti to help the people, get medicine to the people who are, cholera and all of these other things are striking Haiti. I don't care who interviews him, but I know Greta Van Susteren is one who interviews him because she loves him, because he struck a note with her. Everything, he's talking about this Hurricane Sandy tearing up the eastern seaboard. He's the first one on the scene. You know that, don't you? One of the first ones there with the big diesel trucks full of water and food and blankets and help. And they pull up, and in the name of Jesus Christ, they're helping people in a very practical way. And they'll interview him. You can't interview Franklin Graham without hearing the gospel message of that we do this so that people will find the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. No interview have I ever seen Franklin Graham give to any media whatsoever unless somewhere along the line he tells how they can be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ by putting their faith in him. Praise God for that. Amen. Amen. And I certainly don't put myself in the class of Franklin Graham, who does awesome things for the kingdom of God and represents it very well. But when we've been on TV here too, I would not give an interview or a radio interview. You guys remember when we got called on radio and stuff for what some people thought was cool and some people don't think was cool, but it's that statue lit out there. Some people thought we actually worshiped that thing. I don't know why they ever thought that, but it gave us an opportunity. And what did we do? Every person that interviewed us got the Franklin Graham. I said, this was a way for us to get the gospel message out. We'll use any way we can. We don't care. To tell people about the love of Jesus Christ, that Jesus saves. And so we didn't have the greatest, we weren't rescuing the people drowning in the eastern seaboard, but we had a door open, 15 minutes of fame, and we stuck the gospel message right in there because that's what it's really all about. And so the important thing is that we don't allow them to define us. We are not what they try to image us to be. We are men of courage. Did you know the American Revolution was aided and abetted by ministers of the gospel that helped the revolution get started and get going, was gospel men? We're not cowards. We're not afraid to fight for what's right and what glorify and honor God. We know what honor is. We have courage. And we know what right and wrong is. So we're not going to stand for what's wrong, and we're not going to fall for every whim or lie that comes down the pike. And so one of the things we need to realize is don't let the world, which is your enemy, by the way, don't let them define you. You are not what they portray you to be. You are a pure, righteous, walking example of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what He has put in you. The light that shines through you and the salt that they experience is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so don't let them define you. You stand upright. You stand for what's right. You stand against things that are wrong. And it's your stand against those things that they are fighting against. Dana just gave me Imprimis. Does anybody else read Imprimis? Y'all need to get Imprimis. In fact, it's free. You can get it. Dana, it's Hillsborough College and all that. Good article this guy wrote. William Buckley was probably one of the greatest conservative minds to ever come along and really define what our true belief as Americans and as Christians is all about. In fact, he says you cannot divorce faith from politics. If you do, you have atheism or humanism. I'm not using his words. He's far better at it. But let me give you this. Better. He's far better, yeah. But there's a young man that's writing a book similar to his that's gave an article in Imprimis, and he's talking about the things that Yale University... Did you know Princeton and Yale and Harvard? Those were all started by church movements. Those were all, at one time, trained you to preach the gospel. Now they have things that they call Sex Week. It started at Yale, and it spread to other colleges, several other colleges listed in that Imprimis article. And the things that they do in that Sex Week is, of course, open sex. It's just, and in fact, in their classrooms, they show hardcore pornography. In the name of diversity and in the name of, liberal thinking, show the things and then let you come up with your own decision. Women coming in and undressing and doing things in the classrooms that I don't even have the guts to tell you about. And it's called Sex Week, and everything, every kind of perversion you can think of is not only endorsed, it's celebrated and encouraged. And the heads of the school know about it. They promote it. That's what three presidents out of the last five, was it? Four. Three presidents out of the last four graduated from Yale University. Now you see what you're experiencing politically. I say that because they're trying to define us as being old-fashioned, Victorian, primitive in our thinking, obviously a danger to modern progressive thought. That's what they think. They define us that way. I am not. I stand for what is right and moral and have the courage to say so. And I will always stand against these things. And so, I ruined the 10-minute thing. Okay, don't let the enemy define you. Do not let the world impact you. Don't let the world influence us. We need to influence the world. Thirdly, don't compromise your faith. Don't give up what you believe because the whole world doesn't believe that way. You must still continue to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, you will survive. They will not. Do not let the enemy define the argument. Have you ever listened to the arguments? It's not whether we can kill the baby in the womb, which is how I would define it. It is a woman's right to determine her body, whatever it is. I forget the slang term that they use. But they redefine that. It's just a tissue. It's not a living embryo. It is a living embryo. I mean, you can look at it on the screen and know that its heart's pumping and it's alive. I only use that one as an illustration because we just had that last week. But my point is, don't let the enemy define the argument. Don't agree with an argument, or don't even try to argue with an argument that you've allowed them to define. Define it from the perspective. This is a human being. It never grows up to be a frog or a tree. Everyone that comes to full term is a human being, not a frog or a tree. It is a living human being that you somehow have redefined, and now you have no problem extracting it from a mother's womb. In fact, it's gotten so bad that they would just assume be able to choose if it's born, it don't look good, go ahead and kill it. Do you not know what partial birth abortion is, folks? It's when it's partly out and they kill it. Never mind, I'm getting on it, aren't I? Anyway, Don't allow the enemy to define the argument, but let love of God flow through you and handle the argument from your definition, not theirs. Do not let the created culture of the postmodernism defeat you or render you impotent. Don't let this culture that is created, this culture is not the will of the majority of the people of America. You know that, don't you? The majority of the people in our country are not for abortion. The majority of the people in our country are not for homosexual marriage. The majority of people in America are not for euthanasia. Yet we have people who have also given us a legalization of drugs. Most of America does not want these things. And the reason we have them is because we've accepted the argument rather than proclaiming the truth. Now, it's a given fact that not everybody's going to become a Christian. Jesus said that. He said the way to heaven is a straight and a narrow way, and there's few that find it. Most of the world's going to go to hell, folks. That's all there is to it. But our calling is to influence them to the cross. Still with me? I lied to you. It's over 10 minutes. Okay. Here's what I think God is doing, and here's what I think is very important. God is, his motivation is to personalize your influence. He takes your strengths and he accentuates them. The talents that you have or may not even realize you have, God accentuates them. He maximizes them in your life. Some of you have done things for Jesus Christ that you had no clue you could do, but you've done them because God personalizes your motivation and your talents. Second thing, he takes your weaknesses. Dear God, I don't know how to explain it other than he puts an, you know about reverse psychology. He takes reverse weakness. He takes your weaknesses and he makes it a strength in your life. You follow? Just a reverse power. I did this thing. I was stupid. I'm not strong here. I'm weak here. It doesn't even have to be a sin thing. It could just be, I'm not real good at talking to people. I'm not real good at being outgoing. I'm not real good at sharing my faith. All those kinds of things. And what does he do? He takes that weakness and turns it into a strength. Let me give you an example. A young man was left on a culvert bridge. Mama told him, hey, I'll be back. You stay right here and I'll be back to get you. And she never came back. And I think I know the story enough to know that it was a preacher that found him there and took him in and helped him, who runs the largest Sunday school in America, in New York City. Weaknesses, no talent, thrown away kid, doing one of the mightiest works for the kingdom of God. For people in poverty, he's probably the greatest outreach of the gospel to people in the neighborhoods, in the projects, amen? Largest Sunday school in America. Is that cool? So you may think I don't got much talent. You may think that God's not doing a whole lot. He's personalizing your motivation because he wants to motivate you to do things for the right reason. And if you're motivated through love, you'll do it for the right reason. You'll do it because you love people. Even if you do it wrong, people will understand because they know you love them. And you have their best interests in mind. And further on, he moves on your actions. He motivates you and so that your actions become a divine assignment and a power outlet for Jesus Christ. Have you ever won anyone to Jesus Christ? Have you ever shared Christ with someone in an altar or maybe in your home or on the street or wherever you encounter this and you teach them that, you know, we're all sinners, we all need a Savior if you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, God sent a Savior, made a provision. If you accept Jesus Christ in your heart, you'll become born again, brand new creature in Christ Jesus. Have you ever done that at an altar and watched someone pray? And when they finally get that breakthrough, when salvation bursts into their life and they've accepted Christ, it don't take a lot of intelligence to do that because it's a faith thing. It's not an intellectual thing, it's a faith thing. But have you ever watched what happens to them? And then I'm going to ask you this, what did that do to you? Did that not energize your soul? Did that not energize your faith? Did that not give you confidence that you could do this again and experience that again? Of course it did. That's how God perpetuates the motivation in the kingdom of God. Otherwise, we'd all stop going to church and just watch the Super Bowl. Amen? Well, huh? I'm sorry. I couldn't avoid that. Anyway, and so then, and in that whole purpose, working on your strengths, working on your wisdom, motivating you in the right direction, doing the right thing, and the action becoming a divine assignment, an outlet for God's Holy Spirit, but also the end goal begins to reveal His greater purposes for you. In doing these things, God shows you what He wants to use your life for. Does that make sense? I took 5 more minutes of your time. I'm sorry for that. Let me conclude by this. Atheism has given us abortion on demand, euthanasia, legalization of drugs, homosexual marriage, sex week at our major educational institutions, and yet they pursue rejection of God in order to do that. I saw a man's testimony on Joni or whatever her name is. I don't know if it's Joni or Johnny or whatever she is. Anyway, a dark-haired gal. She's a neat lady. But anyway, she's interviewing this guy that was a tenured college professor. And their intent, their purposeful intent was to focus on young Christians coming to school and break them of their faith. That was, we did that. We got to, the teachers conspired to destroy the faith of Christians that came into the college. And he was the one that gave the statistic. 60% of all Christians that enter a liberal arts college are lost the first year. They give up their faith the first year. 40% succeed, but 60% give up the faith. Isn't that wild? Isn't that wild? I'm going to close with this last thought, because I got a lot more to say, and I don't have time to say it. Heard a neat statement. Because all looks so gloomy and doomy and out there, and it is, but where evil and sin doth abound, there does grace much more abound. So Joyce Meyer makes a statement. I want to close with this. Joyce Meyer makes a statement. Challenged my heart with this. When darkness gets darker, Christians need to get lighter and brighter. Amen? It's exactly. If we want to see the Spirit moving in our midst, we got to start shining. We got to get salty. We got to cause people to thirst. We've got to let the Holy Spirit flow through vessels that He can use. That no matter what happens, the love of God is going to be displayed by that person. That's you. That's you. That's me. That's all of us. We will overcome darkness through the light. The light of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's stand. I'm sorry I took so much extra of your time, but it was good for me. Amen. Praise the Lord. And for those of you out there in Netherland that didn't get to hear what I said, we got something on you. Praise the Lord. God is so good to us that we want to just always give Him praise, of course. But I want to challenge you. Start anticipating encounters. I call them divine appointments. You call them what you want to. I think God's in it. And He's got you where He wants you at the right exact moment for you to say the right exact thing or do the right thing and be a blessing for the kingdom. His hand extended. Not full-blown evangelism. Influence. Influence people. Influence. Minimal calling. Maximum influence. It's what God's doing. It's what He's always done. Did it in Jesus' life. He's doing it in yours. And I just want to encourage you this morning. God's got a good thing going for you. He's got something in mind. I don't know. I'm waiting to hear the reports of what God is doing. But He is going to do mighty things. I believe that I'm not the only one preaching this. I've listened to other guys. And there are other guys getting the same insight. And so I'm just thankful that we're on the right direction for God. But I want us to kind of make a little commitment here to ourselves and, of course, to the Lord that you will be more aware. God, Holy Spirit, make us more aware of our surroundings so that we can be the salt and the light you want us to be and your love extended. Amen? Pray that prayer with me. Father, right now, so we close this service and prepare for service of this next week, whatever we do, wherever we go, God, give us opportunity to influence for the kingdom, to be a light, to say the right things, to encourage people, to cause them to be thirsty for the things of righteousness and the good things that you have in store for us. God, make us living evangelists, not necessarily evangelists, but living stories of the gospel so that others can read our lives and find you as their Lord and Savior. We ask that, of course, in Jesus' name. Now, I'm sorry, I'm going to give you one more illustration as you're picking up your purses. I was at a restaurant the other day with my son and his guy that works for him. And we're there griping about Obamacare and all that kind of stuff. And we're talking about church and things like that. And, you know how timid I am. I'm always whispering wherever I go. So I'm sure the whole restaurant heard what we were talking about. And so this lady that's not far from us gets up. And she walks by us and she had this look on her face. And I said to myself, oh, brother, here it comes. She goes, I've been listening to your conversation and I'm just kind of gulping a little bit like, well, what do I got to defend now, you know? She says, I believe everything you're saying, man. Keep it up, keep it up. So we got louder and we ate more. So it was awesome. God bless you. You're free to go.
For more information about Christian Worship Center, visit us on the web at www.cwczilla.org. We'd love to see you in person at 204 Shane Road, Zilla, Washington, 98953.